In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, you became obedient for us unto death, even death on a cross, out of love for the Father and out of love for us. Lord Jesus, teach us this obedient self-gift out of love for the Father and love for the whole world. We ask this through the intercession of Our Lady as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph, Saint Teresa of Jesus, Saint John of the Cross, Blessed Marie Rose Drochet, Saint Bruno, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is kind of sad for me, our last conference. It's been so beautiful to be with you this whole week. I'm glad that we'll end with Eucharistic adoration. I think that's exactly the way that it should end. Before our Lord in silence. Perfect. We talked about the priestly virtues of humility and silence. Now I'd like to finish by talking about the priestly virtue of obedience. I don't know if you noticed, I mentioned in the homily about Saint Bernard or Saint Bruno and the Carthusians, and then his connection with Saint Robert and the Cistercians, I mentioned the Cistercians, and I entirely left out St. Bernard, who's sort of often attributed as founding the Cistercians because they were really on their last legs after about 10 years of giving it a try, and then he showed up with 32 of his relatives, some of them who had been married and lots of other things. Mothers used to hide their children from St. Bernard when he came to town. But then, I don't know if you noticed, but it seems that he got a little bit jealous of having been left out. The symbol of St. Bernard is the bee, which appeared on the altar right after the consecration. It's very interesting. He was just hanging out there around the chalice. It was amazing. But I know that it actually wasn't St. Bernard, because the symbol of St. Bernard is actually the honeybee, because he is the mellifluous doctor, the sweet-tongued doctor. And that was actually a wasp. So it's just a mockery of St. Bernard, in fact. But just to give a little due to St. Bernard, he has a beautiful treatise on the 12 steps of humility, as described by St. Benedict in the Rule, and also the 12 steps of pride. He reverses the 12 steps of humility and sees the progressive steps of pride. It's a beautiful treatise. One of the things that he points out, though, is that the first two steps of humility are essentially submission to God. And then the next four steps of humility are submission to authority. And the next six steps of humility are submission to the brethren. And that probably about sums it up. We need a lot more work submitting to the brethren than to submitting to authority, than to submitting to God. But there's an important insight in all of that, which I want to come back to, that obedience is not for its own sake. But obedience is for a reason. And in fact, we really can't carry it out unless we're doing it for the right reason. And I wanted to give a little homage to Father Stephen in this regard, because there's a beautiful antiphon that I learned to sing from him, and it gives us this insight about the reason for obedience. It's the antiphon that's sung for, it's the gradual for Holy Thursday in the Old Rite, and then it's also used as the responsory and part of the Benedictus antiphon, Holy Thursday and Good Friday. And we hear even from the structure of the chant, so I'm going to risk singing for you a little bit in order to get a sense of the words and the importance that's placed on the words. Christus factus est pro nobis obedience. And we move quickly through the first couple of words, Christus factus est, but then we wait for a while on the pro nobis, and it's balanced with the obedience. Christus factus est pro nobis. See how we just hung there on that word. And it's actually in addition to the biblical text. Of course, that text, Christ became obedient unto death, death on a cross. That's the biblical text from Philippians 2. But it's added in there. Christ became obedient pro nobis, for us. And that for us is so important, critical. And that's what we hear. And the chant just hangs there on that nobis. And then launches from the point of that pro nobis. Then we can launch into obedience when we have the right direction. The for us, when it's for love, when it's for communion, when it's for this great prayer of unity that Christ gave us, then we can launch into that obedience. Obedience. It opens up into the obedience. And then the obedience continues to move into a greater and greater self-gift. Obedience, which is not just a living out, not just something mindless, but it has a cost. It really is, it opens us into self-gift. It opens us into that movement of Christ, which comes to its fullest realization on the cross. And so he becomes obedient, and we actually build in that through the Paschal Triduum in the Old Rite, as this antiphon for the Benedictus was, at first, it was just the first part of it, Christus factus est pro nobis obediens usque ad mortem, obedient unto death. And then on Good Friday, we get the full realization of that, even death on a cross. Usque ad mortem. And then the chant just hangs with that, recognizing the cost of our obedience, which is real. It is a real cost. That's what we spent the first couple of conferences talking about, is the way that Jesus was able to touch all of our suffering. Our obedience comes in self-gift, in self-sacrifice. But it's not an empty self-sacrifice. It's not an empty gift, because Christ has touched all of it, uniting it with himself and turning it into prayer, turning it into love. Mortem autem crucis. A beautiful movement of Christ's self-gift for us on the cross. He is the one who teaches us obedience, this great high priestly virtue. But that first movement, pro nobis, that obedience is done for us, that it's done as an act of love, that it's done as an act of self-gift. In a recent instruction by the Institute for Consecrated Life, the service of authority and obedience. They bring this out also, in particular, in the area of obedience, and St. Benedict has this wonderful chapter on impossible tasks. We wouldn't have any idea what that means. Impossible tasks. And St. Benedict has a very measured way of handling that. He tells the monk, okay, the first way to respond to an impossible task given by the superior is do it anyway. And then if you really can't do it anyway, then peacefully and at an appropriate time, you express that to the superior. And if they tell you to do it anyway, then in all humility, you submit and do it anyway. So the instruction by the Institute for Consecrated Life reflects on that and then also draws from a text by St. Francis. He says, in fact, observes St. Francis, whoever chooses to suffer persecution rather than wish to be separated from his brothers truly remains in perfect obedience because he lays down his life for his brothers. And again, that brings us back to this essential fact of obedience. The goal of obedience is unity. The goal of obedience is oneness for us, pro nobis. The goal of obedience is to form us into one. That's the reason that Christ became obedient for us, and that's the reason that he asks us to be obedient, that we can really become that great word from John's gospel, that we can really become friends. To will what the friend wills, to reject what the friend rejects, that we can really become one will with him and in him with each other. So the instruction says, this reminds us, St. Francis' words remind us that love and communion represent supreme values to which even the exercise of authority and obedience are subordinated. Because it's really amazing to reflect on it. To be obedient, especially when we're obedient to sinners, because it happens that a superior is not perfect and sometimes tells us to do things that are not perfect. And I know that doesn't happen in this house, but you have to imagine in theory it could. But truly, God is so humble and God is so interested in communion and making us all one, as he prayed in that high priestly prayer, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may be one in us. He's so interested in this oneness that he is willing to conform his entire plan of salvation, himself to be obedient to superiors that he puts in place, himself to humble himself, to form his own plan around what are surely the imperfect designs and imperfect decisions of so many superiors, so many bishops and religious superiors and parents and so many people throughout the ages. But he's so profoundly interested in forming us into one will that he himself humbly submits, if you will, for us, for the sake of that unity, for the sake of love and communion. The instruction goes on to say, drawing also on what we were speaking about in terms of humility, with an act of obedience, this is how rooted we are in obedience, with an act of obedience, even if unaware of it, we came to life accepting that goodwill that has preferred our existing to our non-existence. We will conclude our journey with another act of obedience that hopefully would be as much as possible conscious and free, but above all, an expression of abandonment to the good Father who will call us definitively to himself into his reign of infinite light, where our seeking will have found its conclusion and our eyes will see him in a Sunday without end. Then we will be fully obedient and fulfilled because we will be saying yes forever to that love that has made us happy with him and in him. What a beautiful, summarizes everything in one sentence. But our whole life, from the very first moment of our life, which was an unconscious act of obedience, coming into existence when God called us into existence, to the last act of our life, which will be an act of obedience, whether we like it or not, hopefully, if we're practicing during this life, surrendering not to our time and our ways, but to God's time and His ways, then when His time comes for us, we're able to make that free act of surrender. St. John of the Cross indicating that one of the signs of the transforming union is a peaceful death, is a happy death. And I just, again, with that continual practice in obedience, that continual practice of surrender, of entrustment, then the last act of obedience to God also becomes one that's peaceful, conscious, and free, giving ourselves into His hands as Christ did on the cross. All of that happens because we keep saying yes. Yes to reality, yes to this community, yes to the superior, yes to the sisters, yes to the priest, yes to the liturgy, yes to the church, always saying yes through this movement of the Holy Spirit in the Spirit of Our Lady. And then the instruction goes on to say, and I think we can laugh at this because it's such a caricaturization, but at the same time, I certainly see in myself all of the movements following the things that are brought out here. In contrast to this constant yes, the instruction goes on to say, those persons are certainly not free who are convinced that their ideas and their solutions are always the best, who suppose they can decide by themselves without any mediation for knowing the divine will, who think of themselves as always right and do not have any doubts that it is the others who have to change, who think only of their own things and do not pay any attention to the needs of others, who think that to obey is something from another era which cannot be propounded in a world which is more evolved. Rather, free are those persons who live constantly attentive and reach out to take advice in every situation in life, and above all from every person who lives next to them, a mediation of the will of the Lord, however mysterious. It was for liberty that Christ freed us. He has freed us that we might be able to encounter God in the innumerable ways in daily life. So, of course, obedience to the superior, but then as I alluded in the 12 steps of humility given to us by St. Bernard, the first is the surrender to God, which we actually, the first two steps of humility, the surrender to God, which we actually discover we thought that we were doing better than we actually were, because then when God's will becomes manifested through authority, that's the next four steps of humility, and then when God's will becomes manifested through the community, through the sisters, through the brethren, that's the next six steps of humility. It takes us slightly longer at each step until we're able to make that total and free, radical yes to everything, not preferring our own will to the will of the other, able to surrender, to yield to all of the brokenness that's around us, but to yield to the beauty of God who humbles Himself to be present in that brokenness, to guide us, to inspire us, to lead us. And that opening, which comes through Christ but then embraces everyone, again, is the unity that the Lord is trying to form in us, the communion of hearts and minds and even feelings. And Pope Benedict speaks so beautifully about that in his encyclical Deus Caritas Est. He asks these wonderful provocative questions, you know, is love a feeling? And if it's a feeling, can love be commanded? And he delves into the relationship between will and intellect and sentiment and the way that a conformity of wills even begins to transform the intellect and even change our feelings. Our feelings toward God and in God, our feelings also toward our neighbor. And that happens principally in the Eucharist. That's the center point for all of it. He keeps bringing us back to Himself in the Eucharist. So beautiful. Your life is so beautiful to have, our life is so beautiful to have the Eucharist every day at the center point, at the summit of every day, to be brought back to Him again and again, to be brought back to Him in that act of obedience, in that act of self-surrender, in that raising up for us on the cross. and in that intimate union of love that he gives to us in Holy Communion. Beautiful to have that at the center, and it changes us. Day by day, the conformity of our will with him, the communion we have with him, it changes us. Changes us toward him, it changes us toward the church, it changes us toward others. The union of will transforms our intellect, our thinking, and also transforms our feelings. So Pope Benedict in Deus Caritas est, I just like to read this. I just think it's so beautiful. He says, he begins to sketch out for us that whole, the love story. He says, God has made himself visible. In Jesus, we are able to see the Father. Indeed, God is visible in a number of ways. In the love story recounted by the Bible, he comes towards us. He seeks to win our hearts all the way to the Last Supper, to the piercing of his heart on the cross, to his appearances after the resurrection, and to the great deeds by which, through the activity of the apostles, he guided the nascent church along its path. Nor has the Lord been absent from subsequent church history. He encounters us ever anew, and the men and women who reflect his presence in his word and the sacraments, and especially in the Eucharist, in the church's liturgy and her prayer, in the living community of believers, we experience the love of God. We perceive his presence, and we thus learn to recognize that presence in our daily lives. He has loved us first, and he continues to do so. We too, then, can respond with love. He goes on to say, the love story between God and man consists in the very fact that this communion of will increases in a communion of thought and sentiment. And thus, our will and God's will increasingly coincide. God's will is no longer for me an alien will, something imposed on me from without by the commandments, but it is now my own will, based on the realization that God is in fact more deeply present to me than I am to myself. Then self-abandonment to God increases and becomes our joy. And then this manifests itself in our love for neighbor. Again, that Christus factus est pro nobis, for others. Our union with God is also for us, is for others, to embrace all of us into this total union, into one body. And he says, love of neighbor is thus shown to be possible in the way proclaimed by the Bible, by Jesus. It consists in the very fact that in God and with God, I love even the persons whom I do not like or even know. This can only take place on the basis of an intimate encounter with God, an encounter which has become a communion of will, even affecting my feelings. Then I learn to look on this other person not simply with my eyes and my feelings, but from the perspective of Jesus Christ. I love this. His friend is my friend. Going beyond exterior appearances, I perceive in others an interior desire for a sign of love, of concern. This I can offer them, not only through the organizations intended for such purposes, accepting it perhaps as a political necessity. Seeing with the eyes of Christ, I can give to others much more than their outward necessities. I can give them the look of love which they crave. So Pope Benedict leads us on this path of love, which opens us to greater and greater obedience, setting aside our own preferences, our own desires, our own insights, our own certainty that we know what is best and what is right and what is perfect. Surrendering to the other, making a place for the other, opening in love for the other, learning to see the other through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And I think that's so important. We have to start ever anew. How does he see my sister? How does he see my neighbor? How does he see the one who is causing me so much trouble? How does he see? And as our hearts are more conformed to his, especially in the Eucharist that we renew every day, as our hearts are more conformed to his friend becomes my friend. And we learn to love with his heart, being united with his heart, my novice master described it as a, I think it's probably a male image, of a bullseye, a target, with Christ at the center. And even though one novice is here and the other novice is here, we meet in Christ. If we're both aiming toward him, his friend becomes my friend. My union with him becomes my union with everyone else. That is the movement of obedience, of self-surrender, and of trust. I just wanted to offer a little image of obedience in another little saint. Maybe this is a trend with me. I just like the little ones. There's a saint who, because of his obedience, and he follows after St. Anthony in this way, and even lived much of his life in the city of St. Anthony in Padua. But because of his obedience, he allowed God to bring his desire to fulfillment. He had a vision, some supernatural communication that he really wanted to be lived out through his superiors, and they weren't obedient to his vision. But it turns out that God was obedient to his vision and worked it out in a different way that he hadn't previously imagined. So, St. Leopold of Mandic, I think is how you say his last name. Just to read a little description of our little saint. St. Leopold was a contrast between physical frailty and spiritual strength. 4'5" tall, and physically weak, his health became worse with age. He had a stammer, suffered abdominal pains, and was gradually deformed by chronic arthritis, making his frame stooped, his hands gnarled, and his life one of endless pain. Spiritually, St. Leopold was a giant, full of Christian strength. His humility and faith in God enabled him to accept his poor physical condition and realize God's power, for without God he could do nothing. When he was coming into the order, he had apparently had a spiritual communication. Let's see if I can In the 18th of June, 1887, he had had some vision or locution. It's not clear exactly what, but with deep conviction, he was certain that God wanted to use him to bring about unity with the Orthodox. He was from essentially where Medjugorje is in the present day in Croatia, and there were a number of Orthodox as well as Catholics there, and he had a great desire for the unity that Christ asked for in his high priestly prayer. And he wanted to preach to the Orthodox and show them the truth in order to bring them to unity. And he must have been very aware that in his completely frail physical condition, his stammer, and apparently he wasn't much of a preacher, as it turns out, that he must have realized how impossible this mission was. But we already see the surrender of faith that he makes in putting this forth to his superiors, that he really feels called to this. And his superiors said, well, why don't you wait a little longer, you know, and let him be, you know, trained seminary. And then he reasserted his call to preach to the Orthodox and bring this unity. And so they sent him to Padua, and he thought, now I'm going to be launched into the mission field. And then in Padua, he was left there for over 50 years, never having been sent into the mission field. But he never complained, he never resisted, and he accepted in the mystery of obedience that God could be asking him to do this, and at the same time that it wouldn't be happening in the only way that he could imagine. But gradually, it seems to have been transformed for him that he offered every sacrifice, every prayer for this unity that God had placed on his heart. And so this was not even known to anyone. It was apparently something he was keeping very hidden. And in 1937, he said at Mass, or he wrote on a picture of Our Lady after having celebrated Mass in the cathedral in Padua, he wrote on a card of Our Lady, "In solemn memory of the event, 18th of June, 1887 to 1937, today is the 50th anniversary of my hearing for the first time the voice of God calling me to pray and work for the return of the schismatic Eastern churches to Catholic unity. And so he lived out this tremendous life of sanctity, hearing endless hours of confessions, helping countless faithful, so that his funeral actually had to be moved to the cathedral church because the church of the friary wasn't large enough to handle the droves of people that came to be with him in his death. His daily life, according to the account for his beatification, said this was his daily routine. After saying Mass early in the morning, he used to sit in the confessional and stay there the whole day long, hearing confessions. He kept this up for about 40 years without complaint. This is, we believe, the primary reason that has won for this humble Capuchin the beatification which we are now celebrating. He was a tremendous confessor, made this tremendous impact on people, but none of it was directly the longing that he had in his heart to bring about this unity with the Orthodox, with the Eastern Church. But he continued to offer everything, continued to be obedient both to his superiors and to the vision of God by offering himself in sacrifice, offering prayers and sacrifices for unity. And so his biography reports, "Now after his death we have the first marvel. God wanted everyone to know what he had done. In a truly inexplicable way, the account of his hidden sacrifice penetrated near and far into the East, causing considerable stir. A mysterious voice sounded in the heart of these people, telling them that for more than 60 years, one of their number had been offering himself to God as a victim for them. All this merit is before God, and the resultant blessings will come down on us. The name of Father Leopoldo, previously unknown, has become a pledge of grace and salvation. In Hungary, Bulgaria, Greece, Turkey, and other Near East countries, in Egypt, Ethiopia, and many other African countries, to say nothing of India and the Far East, the servant of God is known and venerated. Yugoslavia needs special mention, particularly Slovenia and Croatia, where one can say there is scarcely a house without a picture of him." We learn from him and from so many of our beautiful saint friends the gift of real obedience, which is always oriented toward unity, which is always in this pro nobis of Jesus, in this for us, drawing us into the unity of his mystical body. I kept forgetting to tell you, and I was even going to tell you at the beginning of this conference, the reason that your retreat has gotten better since Tuesday is because all of those Pennsylvania bishops were also praying for you. So I hope that you also continue to remember them and all of our bishops, as I'm sure that you do. But you can especially thank Bishop Burns, who is from Pennsylvania, but the Bishop of Juneau, Alaska, where he obediently shepherds a flock the size of a large parish, spread out over a geographical size of the state of Florida. There are 10 parishes, 10 missions, and 10 priests in his care. And he's a beautiful, beautiful person, so please say a prayer for Bishop Burns. And I just want to say a little note of thanks to you before I fly off to St. Louis and join the Conference of Major Superiors of Women Religious, whom I'm sure that you're also praying for, and I know that you will. But it's just been so beautiful to be with you. Thank you for the chance to reflect on all of these writings of our Holy Father and writings of the saints, on all of these qualities of Jesus Christ, who is the High Priest. And I made my little appeal at Mass this morning, and I hope that it continues to stir a fervor, that it stirs a continued fervor in your heart for prayers for vocations, as I know that you already pray in a very dedicated way for priests, for which I'm very, very grateful. May we ever be only an image of Christ the High Priest and only ever live that out. Just as another note that I wanted to make, these three priestly virtues that I offered you, humility, silence, and obedience, They happen to be three chapters in the Rule of St. Benedict, but they also happen to be, at the time of St. Benedict, the three virtues of the Blessed Virgin Mary that were highlighted in the liturgy. And so in this way, as it says in, I think in Mulieris Dignitatem, John Paul II says that the bride is brought into union with the bridegroom by sharing in his mission and sharing in his virtues. And so it's not surprising that the very qualities of the high priest should also be the qualities of Mary, not because she is the high priest, but rather because she has been brought into such radical union with Jesus the high priest. That bee was attacking you, sister. You have to watch out for these things. It's dangerous in this chapel. So as we meditate on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, I hope that it brings you also ever more in conformity with his virtues and with his mission, which is to bring salvation to the whole world, which at its foundation means to bring unity. And the unity that you live out in Carmel, your sacrifices for the sisters, and the movements of love that you share with one another, they bring in the unity of a beating heart. If some of the cells in the heart were beating at a different pace than other cells, the heart would fly apart and the body would shatter. Your unity, beating with one heart, beating with one tempo, beating in one love, brings so much life to the whole church. So in the way of St. Leopoldo, I won't be preaching to you, at least for the next year, until Mother brings me back, for which I'm grateful. God willing, my abbot willing, God through him, will continue to be united in the prayers and sacrifice in the beating heart of Jesus, in Jesus Christ, who is the one high priest. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, High Priest, we thank you for becoming obedient for us, obedient unto death, even death on a cross. I thank you for the new life that you have given us in the sacrifice of your own, a new life in obedience to you, in obedience to the Father, a new life united in will and obedience with one another in your own body. Lord, I thank you for these sisters, for the yes that they have given you, for the gift of their lives in this vocation to be Carmelites, to be the beating heart of your body, the church. I pray that you sustain them, that you bless them, that you sanctify them continually throughout this, their last day of retreat, but each day from here forward, to be ever more united with your priestly virtues of humility and silence and obedience. And we ask all this in your holy name, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you. Through the intercession of St. Leopold, may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.